Hey, it's great to be here together as we worship. I'm just going to take a moment to put myself together. And if you're here, you don't need to be put together to be here. It's kind of how we roll. We're thankful that you're here. We believe that Jesus is bringing life to us in the present because of something he has done on the cross in the past for the benefit of all of our future. There is this grand story that takes place when we find our place in God's story. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. We've been working through the book of Mark, the first eight chapters, where Jesus both announces and enacts his gospel. And I want to let you know that in today's sermon, I'm going to be doing a lot of teaching. Sometimes in a sermon, I get really excited and my knees bend because and I'm preaching. I want to draw you into the love and grace of Jesus. And I want to do that this morning, but I'm going to sound maybe a little bit more of a teacher. And my knees might not bend as much, but my heart is in it. And so maybe you kind of like the teaching side of things, and you maybe brought a pen and a paper and you like to take notes. I think that you might enjoy this because there's a lot to learn this morning. But maybe you're sitting there, maybe a little bit like my kids, and thinking, Dad, it's spring break. We don't want to listen to a teaching. It's spring break. They might not want to listen to their dad at all, but that's okay. That's the way it goes. You're all stuck with me, including my children. You're stuck with me this morning. So, no, but the Lord has something to teach us about his word, about his story, about our lives, and I trust the Holy Spirit will be working that in you. So I'm going to pray at the outset. Jesus, we pray this morning that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you would draw us into what really matters. Give us a vision for the bigger story of which we are a part. And as we work through an interesting text in Scripture, one that we might think, what on earth is going on here? Jesus, lead us into truth in a way that brings life and wholeness. Fill us with your glory, not simply for our benefit, but for the benefit of this city and this world that you've called us to love, the world you came to save. And so bless these things, we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be in a text in Mark chapter 7, and I'm going to get to the text in just a moment, but allow me to geek out for just a moment. As I think about the wonders of the world that we live in, do you know that the fastest human being on the planet can run 100 meters in 9.5 seconds? It's crazy fast. It takes me 9.5 seconds to get out of a chair sometimes. But 100 meters in 9.5 seconds. The fastest land animal on the planet, a cheetah, can go 100 meters that same distance in 3.5 seconds. It's incredible. The fastest speed that anything possible in our world can go, which is a photon of light, it travels at 300,000 kilometers a second, which means that in 1 second, a photon can travel 8 times around the globe. It's incredible. It would only take 8 minutes for that same photon to reach the sun. The speed of light, it is incredibly fast. It's mind-boggling fast. But scientists will tell you that the speed of light is also incredibly slow. It's way too slow. Because it would take that same photon of light 300,000 years to cross our galaxy, the Milky Way. 300,000 years it would take. And to reach the galaxy right next to ours, the Andromeda Galaxy, it would take 2.5 million years. It's too slow. And then to reach the edge of the observable universe, we actually don't know the edge of the universe. We can only see in part, but what we think is the observable edge of the universe, it would take 46.5 billion years for that photon to reach the edge, or what we think is the edge, the size of the universe. It is absolutely mind-blowing. And yet, there is a God who is bigger still. There is an Almighty One who hung the stars in place And that infinite God, he knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows you by name. And he has placed a great calling on your life to carry his glory in the world. Church, you are part of a bigger story. You're not simply a speck of dust floating through infinite space. You are a person marked with the image of the great Creator, and he has invited you into a greater story. And sometimes we miss the greater story from our vantage point. And so from time to time, we need to take a step back to see the bigger story. I realize I said I wasn't going to be preaching and bending my knees this morning, but I've already started. I can't help myself. But I want to give you a picture of the bigger story of which we are all a part. And when we read the Bible, when we read this book, this is in fact what we are reading. We are reading the bigger story that God is writing in human history. The scriptures tell us the bigger story of which we are a part. We should know that the Bible is first and foremost a narrative. It is a narrative about God who created the universe, and it's about our place within it. And we need to understand this about the Bible, or we will miss the point when we come to it. You see, sometimes we primarily see the Bible as a reference book. And we have a question about life, about something that's taking place, or about something random and obscure, and we open the Bible looking for an answer, like it's an encyclopedia or a dictionary, and we find an answer by chapter and verse and say, well, this is how it is. We treat the Bible as a reference book. And others of us understand the Bible as a rule book. Maybe this you were brought up in this tradition. They think about it as the rules that God has set for us to live by, and even this, it misses the point of the Bible. Others still treat the Bible as their own personal devotional guide, with just the right inspirational quotes or comforting sentiment for the day. Now, don't get me wrong. Hear me on this. The Bible, of course, provides answers to our questions. And it reveals how we should order our lives under God. And of course, when we read the Bible in our daily devotions, God illuminates our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But we really need to understand the Bible. If we are going to really understand it, we need to understand that before all of these things, first and foremost, the scriptures are telling us a bigger story. A story that we are a part of. And everything we read in the Bible, when we read it, it is governed by the larger story. And if we aren't rooted in the larger story, sometimes we misuse Scripture or we misunderstand it at the very least. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright, he suggests that the bigger story of the Bible unfolds like five acts in a theater play. That there are five acts to this play, and they follow like this. In act one of this unfolding drama, a good God creates good people, and he creates them in his image. And the world is good and beautiful. There is what is called shalom. Shalom is where everything is the way God intends it to be. Peace. With God as God and the created people as created, living under God's rule and reign. Knowing him intimately, together. And that's in Genesis 1 and 2. It's where the unfolding drama begins. But of course, Act 2 begins in Genesis 3 and runs through Genesis 11, where the shalom of God is broken. And it's broken because human beings like us, Adam and Eve in the beginning of the story, they say no to God and they say no to his leadership. They choose independence from God rather than living independence with God. They fall on account of their sin. And what follows is God's redemptive story. What comes after the fall is this redemptive story because God wants to deal with the root of the problem, with sin and all the brokenness that it causes. And so the story continues on. It begins with a family, and that's where Act 3 comes in. It's the story of Israel. And it begins with Abraham and his family. God makes a covenant with this family in order to bless them, and that through their family, God would bless all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth. And God gives Israel the law, which is a guide on how to live life in relationship with the holy God. Yet Israel, they fail to live up to God's perfection. I mean, how could they? They're unable to set right all that sin had broken. How could they? And so God makes another promise with his people, with this family. He promises to send a Messiah, one of God's anointed ones who would come and defeat God's enemies once and for all and would set to rights the world that had been set wrong by sin. This Messiah would come and establish God's kingdom on earth. And this part of the drama unfolds from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the Old Testament prophets to the book of Malachi, which is the last one in our Old Testament. Enter Act 4, Jesus. This is the climactic point of the drama. Jesus comes as that promised Messiah. He's announcing that the time has come. In and through Jesus, he says, the kingdom of God has come near. It's come to the earth. And here, there is a new sheriff in town. We've been learning this in the book of Mark. It's like Jesus is saying there's a new sheriff in town. The entire cosmos is under a new management. And this Messiah, Jesus, he goes around Galilee announcing and enacting God's kingdom had come. And he begins to deal with all of these enemies of God. Sin and sickness and evil and even death itself. As we read on in the story, we come to this Passion Week that we're heading toward with Easter, where there on the cross, Jesus' death and his ultimate resurrection, it becomes the climactic part of the story, where Christ's sacrifice breaks the curse of sin and death and makes way for all people, to be restored to the good God that made them and loves them. That Jesus makes way not simply for this one family, but for all peoples. We read this act, this kind of hinge point, a change in human history in the Gospels as it comes to the story of Jesus. And then the final act in the story is Act 5. It's called the church, where we begin to see what happens when people are set right by Jesus. We see what happens when they're filled with his Holy Spirit. Everything changes. People come together where they were formerly separated and hostile, enemies with one another. And they begin to bear the image of God in the world. They become good and holy in a way that they couldn't be before. They're filled with the power and love of God. Shalom begins to make a comeback. And these people are entrusted with carrying the glory of God and the story of his redemption in the world. This is what we read in the book of Acts and the epistles. And of course, in the book of the Revelation of Jesus, there's this window into where we're headed. Which is interesting for us to note that the final act of the unfolding story of redemption, the story's not finished. Even though the canon of Scripture has been closed and no word can be added to this book, the story is still being written through the Holy Spirit, alive in the hearts and minds of people who have turned to Jesus. That we carry the glory of God and the story of his redemption. We carry Jesus with us into the world as he continues to announce and enact his gospel. The story's not done. And we would do well to remember that when we're reading the Bible, whenever we're reading the Bible, we are reading this unfolding drama, and it helps us make sense out of what we're reading. That's why I have such a long introduction this morning. I say all of this by way of introduction for two reasons. First, if we are going to understand the text in Mark 7 that I'm about to read, we need to have some understanding of this bigger story of which we are a part. Knowing the bigger story helps us make sense out of the smaller one that we are reading. It's the first reason I start this way. But the second reason is I want to help you take your place in the bigger story of God this morning. I don't know what that's going to look like for you, but maybe as you pay attention to the text, there's a word, there's a phrase, there's something that grabs you. And that's the Spirit of God saying, listen to this. I've got something for you in this. So turn with me to a text which might be challenging to hear at first for some. It's in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. And as we read, we do well to understand that we are in the midst of Act 4 of this unfolding drama, as it were. And so hear the word of the Lord. This is on page 704 of the Pew Bible. It's Mark 7, starting in verse 24. I'll read to verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, what on earth is going on here? Now, this doesn't sound like the Jesus that we're used to, does it? Is Jesus calling this woman a dog? Is he insulting her? Is he being derogatory? Because at first, it certainly sounds like it. The simple answer to the question, I think, is no, he isn't. But I'm going to get to that in a moment. First, we need to look at the context. Jesus and his disciples have been going around Galilee, if we remember the story thus far, going around the region of Galilee, announcing and enacting God's kingdom come upon the earth. Right? We're in Act 4 of this unfolding drama. It's well underway. And do you remember what it looks like when Jesus enacted God's kingdom upon the earth? You remember what we saw? People have been delivered from evil. They've been healed from diseases, they've been forgiven of their sins, and these brokenhearted people are being cared for and put back together. And as we've tracked the story in Mark, we've seen that Jesus and his disciples, they've been doing this, and they've covered a lot of ground, they've cared for a lot of people, and they're exhausted. And there have been these times where they've tried to get away and get some rest, but often they're overcome by the crowds as they do. People from all over Israel, right? This region that Jesus and his disciples had been traveling amongst, all over Israel, the people of the Act 3 in the story, they had been kind of hunting down Jesus. They'd been following him because they wanted a piece of the kingdom that he was announcing, this promised kingdom. And then the text tells us in verse 24, the first verse I read, Jesus left that place and he went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Jesus wanted to keep his location a secret because he was looking to get some rest. He had we need to see this detail of where he went in order to get rest. The text tells us that he goes to the vicinity of Tyre. Now, Tyre, we need to understand, is a Greek city. It's not a Jewish city. It's a Greek city. It's a Greek city in the region called Syrian Phoenicia. The text tells us that. We need to understand, we're not in Kansas anymore. Jesus isn't in Galilee anymore. He's crossed the border. He's moved from Jewish Galilee into Greek Syrian Phoenicia. He's crossed the border of ancient Israel into the territory of the Gentiles. And now you might be aware, maybe you've been here and you've heard me teach this or you've read it somewhere, you might be aware that Jews and Gentiles didn't care much for one another. There was animosity between the two of them, hatred at times. The Jews, for instance, viewed the Gentiles as unclean and unholy people. And to associate with a Gentile was to defile yourself. There's actually ancient documents. There's an ancient document that was found in the desert, in the Dead Sea Scrolls from Jesus' time. And it says this: all of those who walk in the way of the people, meaning the Gentiles, are considered as dogs. And the same kind of disdain is seen from Gentiles toward the Jews. This was the reality of the world that Jesus lived in. Yet, we're told that Jesus couldn't find rest among his own people, the Israelites. So he crosses the border to seek rest among the Greeks. And we need to notice, apparently Jesus didn't see these people as unclean like his fellow Jews did. And so Jesus crosses a border to Tyre. And we're told there in that place is a Greek woman from a region, from this various region in Syrian Phoenicia, whose daughter is possessed by an evil spirit. And like I've said before, sometimes we're skeptical when we talk about demons and such, when the scriptures talk about demons and such. But as we've seen time and time again in the Gospels, and I'll submit to you in real life, evil has a way of grabbing hold of people. And the text doesn't tell us what it was like for this young girl, this daughter of the woman. Elsewhere in Scripture, we get pictures of people who are tormented by spirits. And these spirits would cause convulsions or they'd cause the person to give themselves self-harm or be overcome by fits of rage. We don't know what it was like for this girl. But we might dismiss some of these characteristics, right, in our day and age as something we would account to a mental illness. But we should know that these ancient people knew the difference between a mental illness and an evil spirit as well. Sometimes we write them off as archaic people who didn't know the difference, but that's simply not true. And we know this because in the ancient world, they had words to describe mental illnesses. But that's not the words that are used in Scripture of this girl. This girl was possessed by evil. And it's also interesting to know that the spiritual climate of the city that this woman and her daughter lived in, this city called Tyre, in that city they worshipped a god called Malkart, who was seen as the protector of the world and the ruler of the underworld. Malkart was the so-called god of life and death. And Malkart was another name for the god called Baal. Maybe you remember this god. It's written of in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. Do you remember the story? Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There on Mount Carmel was this standoff between Yahweh and this false god Baal. And Baal's prophets called upon their god to demonstrate his power, but when they did, nothing happened. But when Elijah called on Yahweh God, fire rained down from heaven. Maybe you remember the story. It's an incredible story. Well, Baal worship was introduced into Israel by a corrupt king named Ahab and his wife Jezebel. I told you there'd be a lot of teaching today. This Baal worship was introduced through King Ahab and Jezebel, who was his wife. And she introduced Baal worship into the people of God because when she was a little girl growing up in her town, Baal was the god that they worshiped. And guess where Jezebel is from? She was a princess of Tyre. She was from the city. You see, Baal had long been worshipped in Tyre, who then became known as Melkart. And if we remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophets of Baal, they call upon their God to demonstrate his power, and they do it in a particular way. The scriptures tell us that they shout loudly. These prophets, they called upon their God by screaming out into the world and slashing themselves with swords and spears until they bled. It's a gruesome picture of what it looked like to follow the god Baal. And so as I picture this young girl who grew up in this environment with this false god, seeing Baal's picture hung on the wall and hearing stories of him giving life and taking it away as she grew up, I picture this young girl doing what the prophets of Baal did, shouting into the darkness, cutting herself in the service of her god. And the text doesn't tell us all these details, of course, but perhaps this is what the woman saw in her daughter. A girl caught in darkness, bound to a false god, trapped in this dark cycle. We don't know the specifics. But what we do know is that darkness can grab hold of a person. And what we also know is that a mother's desperation for her child can drive her to the feet of a person like Jesus. And so the text tells us she falls at Jesus' feet in verse 25. And she begs Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So you're with me? You got your head wrapped around the story? And so this Gentile woman falls at Jesus' feet, begging him to release her daughter from the clutches of evil. And I'm sure she had tried other things in the past. Of course she had. I'm sure she'd gone to other magicians in her town, other healers, cried out to Melkart herself, to Baal, and all of those proved powerless. But here came Jesus. He crossed the border. The Jewish Messiah from the other side of the tracks. And so she takes a chance and asks for Yahweh's grace this time. She asks for deliverance. And Jesus' response, when he responds to her request for deliverance for her daughter, Jesus' response catches us off guard. Maybe it did when I first read it. He says to her, "First, let the children eat all they want. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Doesn't sound quite right, does it? But notice, what catches us off guard, it doesn't catch the woman off guard. Why? Well, it's because she hears something Jesus says in the Greek that Jesus spoke that day that we don't quite hear in the English, in the translation. First is the word dogs. I've already told you that this was a derogatory term that some Jews used to describe Gentiles, and vice versa. It went both ways. But in Greek, that's not the word Jesus uses here. You see, the derogatory word for dog in Greek is kion. But Jesus uses the word kynarion. Kynarion, which is a diminutive form of the word dog. It literally means little dog. In English, you can turn any word into its diminutive form by adding a Y to the end of it. Right? We do this all the time with language. So a dog becomes a doggy. And a fish becomes a fishy. and a pig becomes a piggy. And in many instances, a diminutive form of a word carries an endearing connotation, doesn't it? And I think that's what's happening here. Jesus is turning a phrase. He subtly transforms hostility, something that was meant to be hostile, into something in the direction of endearment. And she heard it. He didn't speak the way she would expect a Jew to speak to a Gentile. He turned the phrase, and she heard it. But the second word that the woman would have heard was how Jesus said the word children. And there are two main Greek words used for child or for children. There is the word paideion, which means a small child. It refers to an infant or a toddler. And the semantic range of this word focuses on a person's age or their physical characteristics, right? They are a child. They are a little one. They are small, and they're a child. That's how the word worked, paideion. The second word for child is the word technon, which speaks of a child in a relational sense. The word, it focuses on family connection, not age, but relationship. It is the word used whenever the New Testament speaks about the children of God. They are the technon of God. They aren't children in terms of their age. They're children in terms of their relationship with God. This is the word the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, 16, when he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's technon. We are his children." Technon was a word for describing God's special relationship with Israel, with his children. And this is the word Jesus uses in verse 27. He says to the woman, "First, let the technon eat all they want, for it is not right to take the technon's bread and give it to the pups." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is pointing to the bigger redemptive story. He's pointing to the bigger story that God is writing in human history. He's actually pointing back to Act 3 in the bigger story, as it were, where God chose Israel. He chose Israel to be his people, not because they were special, not because they were more powerful or bigger or better than any other group on the earth. He chose them because he made a promise to Abraham that through his ancestors, God would one day bring a blessing to all the peoples on the earth. That one day God's kingdom won't simply cover God's special people, it would come to all God's peoples. But in the meantime, God is still writing the story. And the story of the technon, the story of God's children, Israel, it has not yet been completed. It hasn't yet been fulfilled. It's why in another gospel, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And that to us, it sounds exclusive, but it's not. It's necessary. Because the story of God's salvation of the whole world will only ever make sense if it comes through Israel. You can't write a hero like Frodo Baggins into the story of Star Wars. Simply doesn't work. You can't write a hero like Harry Potter into the story of Jane Eyre. It doesn't make sense. Nor can you write Jesus into the story of the Greek history. You can't write Jesus into the Gentiles' history. Their history couldn't make sense of him. Jesus came to demonstrate God's salvation through the Jews because there can be no other way to understand it. Imagine Jesus going into Tyre, into the city where this woman lives, with this history of Baal worship. A people who are steeped in a culture, a cultural pantheon of gods and demigods. It's their world. And imagine Jesus arrives in Tyre in power, healing the sick and casting out evil like he was doing among the people of Israel. What would the people in Tyre say if he went about that business there? They wouldn't say, "Here comes the Lord." But they might say, "Here comes the magician. Here comes the demigod. Strong like Hercules and the slayer of monsters like Perseus. Here comes Marquette, god of life and death incarnate." Now, Jesus couldn't come to the Greeks, lest the whole world miss who God really is. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel because no other storyline in history could make sense out of who he truly is. And make no mistake about it, there was nothing special about them. There is nothing special about them other than the fact that God chose to write his story of salvation history through them. Because he loves all nations of the world. All peoples of the world. But in order to fully understand the extent of who he is and what he's done, we need to know the unfolding story. And Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel because no other storyline in history could make sense out of who he truly is. And Jesus is saying, "I have come to the technon, sitting at the table, to finish the story, and I will not rewrite the plot for the puppies." It simply doesn't work that way. And I love the woman's response. This woman is sharp. She is humble. She isn't offended when Jesus speaks this, and I think it's because of the way he says dogs. She has faith. And she responds and she says, "But Jesus, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." We should know, she says, even the puppies eat the paideon's crumbs. Notice she doesn't use the word technon in the original language. She says paideon, the other word for children. She knows she's an outsider to Israel. She isn't a technon. Yet she takes the image Jesus gives her and changes it slightly, and she says, even when a little baby drops a crumb of bread, the puppies are happy because they eat. She knows she's not entitled to grace. None of us are. Yet she asks for it anyways. Oh, and Jesus, he sees faith. He sees a woman made in the image of God. He sees humility. He sees a woman and a girl that God loves, and so he gives both grace and healing. Verse 29, "The demon has left your daughter." The kingdom had come to the Gentiles that day. It's the first time we see it in the Gospel of Mark. We shouldn't miss this. Jesus doesn't heal this pagan girl as some kind of concession. Rather, he's writing her into the greater story of God's redemption. He steps over the boundary on purpose because this is where the story's going. Because through the cross, Jesus will open the door of salvation to all peoples. As Jesus hung on the tree for the world's sin, and as he breathed his last, the curse of sin was broken and the temple veil was torn in two that day. The barrier between a holy God and unholy people of all stripes was removed, and now through Jesus Christ, God invites every person, every tribe, every tongue, every nation into his redemptive story. And this morning, he is inviting you to sit at the table with him as his technon. No matter where you come from, no matter what you've done, no matter your ethnicity, no matter where, what color of skin you have been invited. It doesn't matter what religion you grew up with. It doesn't matter the area of town. It doesn't matter whether you had good parents or abusive parents. Jesus loves every one of us, and he wants to heal the brokenness we live with. He's writing that story through a people that led him to the cross to open a door to healing that we could never open for ourselves. That's the story Jesus is inviting us into. It's the story he was writing in these two women's lives that day. And he's inviting you to sit at his table, to be his technon, forgiven in Jesus' name, delivered from evil in Jesus' name, healed in Jesus' name, alive in Jesus' name. Friends, your life does not need to be some random story floating around in the cosmos on some speck of dust, because God wants to write you into his redemptive story, like he did for the woman and the daughter that day. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I'm going to close with this story. I read about a woman this week, and this woman, she felt this deep need to reconnect with God in her life. So she drove down the street. She went to the local used bookstore, and she bought a Bible. And she took the Bible home. She went and sat down in her chair. And when she opened the Bible to read it, a few pages fell out from kind of in the middle, and they were a few folded pieces of paper. And so she unfolded them, and to her astonishment, she read her name on the first page. Those papers were actually a letter she had wrote in the Girl Scouts 65 years earlier, living in 13 states away from where she was that day. It was her essay with her name on it and some random Bible she had never seen before. And that's the thing about God. He wants to write you into his story. He's been present through all the ups and downs. He wants to write you into this fifth act of his unfolding drama. Not simply so that you can be with him in heaven, but so you can be filled with his Holy Spirit right now. To mend the broken parts that you live with, to bring you back to relationship with God, to bring you back to shalom. Friends, will you turn your life to Jesus for the first time or the 100th time and let him write something beautiful and powerful with your life? To God be the glory. Amen. Amen.